If my people are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. Let my cry come before you, O Lord. Give me understanding according to your word. Thy word is have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this morning to 1 Peter 1:20 and 21. Well, actually, let's go to Galatians first, since that's where we're taking off from. These are the principles, so hopefully now you have picked up the principles on the back table. I think I did. For some of you, we missed the positional truth. They were behind some of the other ones last week, so we'll be doing that in the second hour. There should be some principles of Galatians. We have mentioned the fact that what we're doing now, hopefully throughout our continuing study, as we study a book of the Bible, we'll look at a chapter, and then we'll review, gleaning out of that chapter, the principles that we might apply specifically to our life situation. We've been doing it in the book of Jonah. I have the four chapters and the principles of Jonah back there. We'll leave them out another week or so. Some of you are doing the Jonah study, and we're just, as I say, about to wrap that up. So you might want to pick those up if you want the study notes on the principles of Jonah back there. We also have the positional truth, and then the principles of Galatians from chapter 1. We had gone down so far to point 6 on these, and each one of these, of course, reflects something that Paul stated in chapter 1, but not only in chapter 1, elsewhere in Galatians, and in many cases I've selected a few other passages throughout Scripture as supporting evidence of these principles. So number 6, we said the gospel message is not of human origin, but was received by divine revelation. It's important to understand that this Bible is not an ordinary book. It's not even just a book of history. It is history, and it's historic. It has scientific information, but it's not a history book. It's not a science book. It is the revelation from God, those things that He chose to give to us by revelation through the various authors, Old and New Testament, some 66 books. And obviously, Paul mentions the fact that these things were given to him by revelation. Some people, of course, read the Bible for literature, and they miss the point because they do not understand the magnitude of what we have before us. This is the very Word of God, and we need to have complete respect for the words that are here, and that's why we study verse by verse through the Scriptures. So in Galatians chapter 1, it's actually 10 through 12, we have those three verses here where he says, I'm not now seeking the favor of men or of God, or am I striving to please men? If I were trying to please men, then I would not be the servant or bondservant of Christ. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached to you is not according to men, meaning that it was divinely given. For I neither received it from men, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation from Jesus Christ. And we noted those various revelations that Paul had. Verse 13, then he goes on to say his former life before he had this revelation. So we have it right there. And then when we go over to 2 Timothy 2:15, which is the verse that we often quote as we close out our introduction. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. It is the word of God. And in 2 Peter 1, chapter 2 Peter 1, verse 20, we have Peter's reference to the Scriptures as well. In 2 Peter 1 and chapter, I'm sorry, Peter 1:20. He says, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Now, when he speaks about no prophecy, you say, well, how about the rest of Scripture? How about the history and so forth? Well, as we know, the Bible is about almost a third prophecy. So that includes a great portion of Scripture. And so here he is specifically addressing the areas of prophecy, but obviously elsewhere Jesus speaks of the Word as coming from him and from the Father, as does Paul. And then we have the next one, number 7, those who preach a different gospel. This is the great emphasis of the epistle to the Galatians, is that there's only one gospel. He makes it clear throughout this particular epistle. We see it elsewhere, of course, as well. In Romans, we have noted previously. And so in Galatians 1:13, we saw... He says, "For you have heard my former manner of life in Judaism, and I used to persecute the church beyond measure and even tried to destroy it." Did I get down to the next one there? Let's see. I guess, okay. Let's see, Galatians 1:3. Yeah, Paul persecuted. Oh, that was the rest of this. All right. And so then faith alone in Christ alone for salvation. Always those people persecute those who believe in justification by faith alone. And so that persecution goes on today. It goes on in the workplace. It goes on in families where we are much maligned. And sadly, even in many of the churches, we see that in the churches today, all manner of works have crept in, sometimes very subtly. We have the Jesus Calling movement now. This lady, Sarah, I forget her last name, it's not important, but the Jesus Calling, she's got a whole array of books, publications that are supposedly little Bible studies, you know, that many of the ladies, because of the emotion of these little writings, are falling into this. And they don't realize that this particular lady is basically a medium. And she has, of course, been in contact with Jesus, you see, and he has told her these things to write. Now, I told you about this when we were back doing the cults and the occult, a lady back in New Mexico called Tuella. And she wrote about, of course, the space aliens and all this. So most people would read that and would dismiss it, you see, as this lady is Looney Tune because they're up there in the flying saucers and everything. And, you know, but she also talked to Jesus and he gave her information, and she wrote what Jesus, this avatar, Jesus, through her trances, actually said to her. Well, now, Sarah Young's her name. Sarah Young, teaching, of course, what we believe comes directly from demons, a demon who has co-opted the name of Jesus, not the Jesus that we serve, who is God incarnate. Who died on the cross, resurrected, and seated at the right hand of his Father, but rather a different Jesus. And so today we have many different Jesus. Okay, plural, Jesus is, if you will. We have the Muslim Jesus, who was a prophet, but never died on the cross for your sins, is not the Jesus of the Bible. So we are hit with a plethora of different Jesuses, if I can use that as a plural, today in many of these organizations. It's not the Jesus that we serve. The Mormons talk about a Jesus. He's an angel. He's the brother of Hillel or Lucifer, if you can imagine. Jesus is not an angel. He's very God. And he is everything that the Father is and the Holy Spirit in terms of essence. So there are many who talk about Jesus. So be very careful when you say to people, as we usually do, well, just believe in Jesus and you'll be saved. Believe in Jesus Christ. These people believe in Jesus Christ, but they don't believe in the Jesus that we do. So today we have to clarify. He is the God-man Savior. He came into human history. He is unique. He lived a sinless life, and he died on the cross for our sins once for all time and once for all people. We have to clarify, because just saying you believe in Jesus, the Mormons will say, well, they believe in Jesus. Jehovah's Witnesses say they believe in Jesus. Muslims say they believe in Jesus, but they don't believe in the Jesus of the Bible. So Paul saw this happening early on, and it's just as prevalent, if not more so, today. Unfortunately, today it's crept into the churches, where they're bringing in Islam, they're bringing in the Muslims, and saying Allah is just like God. Many of you have heard the teaching of various Muslims. Muslims who become Christians, and they say, absolutely not. It is a satanic deception from the get-go, and it is a total attack on Jesus Christ of the Bible. And yet when we say these things, people say, oh, you're just prejudiced, and we're talking about the Word of God. And if you won't stand for the Word of God, you'll fall for anything. And today, very few churches, sadly, are teaching the way we do. You see the limited number of people here, and in most of the churches that teach this way. Why? Because people want to be entertained. They want to have an emotional experience. They want the stained glass. We love music, the great hymns of the church. They have even faded away. Those which have meaning and content, and now we have, and not that these verses that they sing today are necessarily wrong, but they all have the same rhythm. They all have basically, a message about Jesus, but it's all about me. It's about what I do for God and how I love and praise God. Certainly we should do that, but the great hymns of the church are not about me. The great hymns of the church are about Jesus Christ and his work and his coming again. And so there's a subtle difference in what's happening in the churches today. Is it's not so blatant like Tuella, the aliens are coming like in the movies, and they're going to carry you away in spaceships and so forth. But now this subtlety, I had this message from Jesus, and it made me just feel so warm inside. And so many women, sadly, because women tend to be a little more emotional. Guys could care less about this, whatever. But women love that emotional appeal. And I'm telling you, because Jesus is involved with Women's Connection, and she has a number of women that she knows, and they've become involved with this Jesus calling movement. And it's just one more deception. It's so easy to get off point from the Word of God. And of course, as long as God gives me breath, I'll be hammering it out. So if you feel like I'm repeating myself, we have to. We have to, because the deception is out there, and the fact that people have moved away from verse by verse categorical teaching and the historic accuracy and literality of Scripture is passing away, even in the churches, and worse yet, even in the seminaries. There's only a few seminaries around the world, around the country at least. Some, of course, from our missionaries in foreign fields, but for our purposes, seminaries now do not even teach the original language. So the men and even the women who come out of those seminaries are ill prepared to teach the Word of God. So we need to pray for the missions, those that we send out, those that are on our mission list, and that we pray for, because these people are the vanguard. And you are the ones. I was thinking about those young people. I wish we had 50 young people, or maybe 20 even. We have some, and that's wonderful. And I talked to this one young man, and I said, are you considering the ministry? He said, I haven't thought about it yet. I said, think about it. You know, we need young people who understand and study and teach the Word of God. And so these young people need to be thinking about that. We need another generation. Most of them pastors today are old ducks like me, and we're passing away. We're losing these guys. We need to get these young people. We've got Stuart and Aaron and some that are coming along, but we need more to teach the Word of God, because it's going to get more and more difficult and more attacks upon it. Divine revelation and a different gospel, so-called. It's not really a different gospel. Faith alone in Christ alone. And of course, the persecution. Paul's persecuted here in Galatians 1:13. Paul's even stoned to death in Acts 14:19. And we believe that that was one of the times he got revelation. It's an inference. We don't absolutely have it. But he does say, when he refers to this, he says, I know a man in 2 Corinthians, whether in this body or in the spirit, I do not know, but I was in the third heaven. So Paul died, he went to the third heaven, he had a convocation with the Lord, and he heard things that were just almost unspeakable. In fact, he can't even tell everything that he saw there. But I believe he got the bulk of the 13 epistles that he writes. I was mentioning that, I mentioned it in the memorial service yesterday in passing, as I was talking about the gospel and giving the gospel, and I had someone come up after the service, and they said, I'd never heard that Paul was stoned stoned to death and went to heaven. And I go, and I just kind of, I didn't know what to say because I wasn't sure where they had gone to church, and they were certainly there. But it seemed to me that most of the people there were doctrinal people. And I thought, you haven't heard that? I mean, someone's missed the boat on teaching you. Maybe you missed that Bible class. That might be the other thing. You know, some people say, well, when are you going to teach this? I go, gee, I taught it last week. Where were you? So it happens, and that's why we repeat. So forgive me if you feel I repeat, because it has to be repeated. Otherwise, some people who aren't here don't get it, and those who are here need to hear it just as I do multiple times. Many times, the mob attacked Paul. At first, he was attacking the church in Galatians 1:13. Then the mob attacked him over and over. He was stoned to death outside of Lystra, and we talked about the neat thing that happened there. He got back on his feet, went back into Lystra, and kept preaching. And we don't have the rest of that story, but I imagine a lot of people got saved because we just killed this guy, and here he is back again for another dose. But instead, they went, wow, we better listen to what he has to say. And it doesn't tell us. It's one of those things that we haven't got the rest of that story. I want to ask Paul, what happened when you went back? Did some people get saved because they knew that you'd been killed? Or, you know, tell us about that. So there are many of those things in Scripture that we're not privy to. Later on in chapter 21, once again, the mob attacks Paul. And that one is a very serious one as well. And so, in fact, let's just go over there for a minute. In Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21. Everybody's talking about Acts. I guess I'm going to have to teach Acts one of these days. A lot of great principles there as well. Kind of like the Proverbs. It's it's not exactly like Proverbs, but it has a lot of principles as well as the history. Acts 21. Verse 30. And it says, the city was aroused. people were believing, of course. And Paul was teaching. They said, well, he's teaching people to forsake the laws of Moses and telling them not to circumcise their children. And of course, Paul was saying that we're circumcised in Christ, that the Jews need to have a circumcision of heart rather than of the flesh. And so many believed. And then, of course, in verse 30, he says, the city was aroused and the people rushed together, taking hold of him and dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the door was shut. And of course, this was the time that the commander in verse 31 of the cohort of Rome was there, and the soldiers took him and stopped the beating. Otherwise, he probably would have been killed. So the military, the local constabulary, took care of him. And of course, this particular one was one of the times that he was beaten, you see, for the faith that he won. Rejected and was doing the same thing to the church. And so if we are persecuted today, it's understandable. Number 8, any human works or ancestral traditions, which Paul emphasizes in 1:14, the ancestral traditions, all the things that were added in addition. Not only did they have 613 laws in the Mosaic Covenant, but they added hundreds and hundreds more. So they didn't have enough already to worry about. They had to make up things. One of them was kind of so silly, you just think it can't be. You couldn't wear sandals that had any type of metal in them, because if you would have sandals with nails of some kind holding them together, that would be considered carrying a burden. And you couldn't wear those on the Sabbath. So, you know, those were the kinds of things that that the Pharisees added to the law. And all of this was part of what they would consider spirituality, living the life of a faithful Jew to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So the ancestral traditions which are added to faith alone in Christ alone, destroying the gospel of grace. The traditions, of course, would include any kind of works. One of the ones that we're going to see in Galatians chapter 15, Paul addresses, or in Galatians chapter 2, referring back to the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, was about circumcision. That one became a real point of contention, because we had all these Gentiles who were not circumcised, of course. And so when they came to faith at the house of Cornelius, and subsequent to that, they were uncircumcised. Well, the Jews keep thinking of the uncircumcised Philistines, you know, the evil apostates, and here are these Gentiles, uncircumcised males. And to us, it may seem odd or silly, but this was part of the covenant that God made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And of course, they were to circumcise their young child, the young young boys, on the eighth day. And it was a remembrance for the covenant that God promised to Abraham. I remember Pastor Thiem many years ago, he said, while it may seem odd to you, every time the male, would go to the restroom and urinate, he would see that circumcision. And so that would remind him of the Abrahamic covenant. It was something very personal, up close and personal. And that was a sign of the Abrahamic covenant. Nothing funny about it. It was just very serious. And Paul, of course, was circumcised. And then, of course, Titus, who comes along, was not. And they didn't ask Titus to be circumcised. And that was the big issue when Paul went down to Jerusalem for the conference. They must have had, a 2 or 3 hour, maybe longer, conference on, do the Gentiles have to be circumcised as the Jews were? And Paul said, no. And the conference decided, no, they don't. The reason really is that the Gentiles were not under the Mosaic covenant. We're not under under the Abrahamic covenant. We have some blessing because of the Abrahamic covenant. It's called the New Covenant, which was really to Israel, and we get the overflow. But we're not really under the Abrahamic covenant. We're not going to have a parcel of land in the land of Jerusalem when the Lord comes back at the second advent. We don't have a land grant promise. We get some of the blessing, the overflow, but we're not under the Abrahamic covenant. So circumcision is not something for the Gentiles. And of course, Titus was a Gentile, so no circumcision. Later, there is the circumcision of Timothy. Now, there was a reason for that. Obviously, that brought a lot of this, attack on Paul, because, you talk about not having circumcision, then you have Timothy circumcised. Well, Timothy had a Jewish mother and a Gentile father. So it was perfectly within the ritual of Israel that he could have circumcision. And of course, it ended up being problematic for Paul because they attacked him and said, I thought you didn't believe in that for the Gentiles. Well, he was kind of half Jew and half Gentile. So mitigate the Jewish contingent there to go into the temple, he had Timothy, they had performed circumcision. So there are a lot of those side issues, but the whole thing was, it's not an issue for believers. If you believe in Jesus, you have a spiritual circumcision of the heart by being in Christ. He was circumcised, you're in him, so you are, whether you are physically circumcised or not. Now, years ago, they used to practice this as the Jewish ritual, and then a lot of doctors said, well, that's a Jewish thing, we don't want to do it. And so many of you, perhaps men, some are, some aren't, it came to the point where they would say, well, you don't need to do that. Then they discovered that it was a health issue as well. Imagine that. God had a thought in that. And so there was a health issue, and they discovered that the young men who have circumcision have less problems in that area throughout their life in terms of cleanliness. Who knew? God knew. And therefore, he made this not only a cleanliness issue, but a spiritual issue for Abraham. So it's something that is an issue of cleanliness, not something that makes you a Jew or part of the Abrahamic covenant or has anything to do with salvation, whatever. So it's something we need to understand. And, sometimes people get squeamish when we talk about that. There is no female circumcision. That's a horrible disfigurement in terms of the genitalia and, of course, is never prescribed by Scripture. Yet, the women today who are Christians are circumcised, believe it or not, because we're in Christ and we share his circumcision, and therefore we have it by virtue of positional truth. Okay, so much for that. We'll see more of it in Galatians as we progress, because that was a major issue there. No ancestral tradition, including circumcision, because these things destroy the gospel of grace. We see it there. We see it in Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And in Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. One other place, look over there in Romans 11:6. Romans 11, verse 6. And Paul says here, if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. And that's what we have today. All the churches that participate in some system of works, not usually circumcision, but they have all manner of works that you have to do. The cults are riddled with works. Sadly, the Christian churches, many of them, have added works and confused the gospel by some type of activity that you must do in order to be saved. And therefore, he says, when they do that, whether it's circumcision or any other ritual of antiquity from Israel or something manufactured in the church, and there are many of those, he said, then grace is no longer grace. And we are grace people. What is grace? Grace is the plan of God specifically for the church. It is everything that God is free to do for us on the cross, free to do for us because of what Christ did on the cross. All right, so we have that. And then the next one is God has a pre-designed plan. We could go off for an hour on this, but I will not. This is the pre-designed plan for each person's life if he or she is willing to accept and fulfill that plan. The pre-designed plan is found over there specifically in Romans 8. So if you've got Romans open, you can back up to chapter 8 and look at verse 30, actually 29. Romans 8, 29. And here we have the passage. In fact, we can go back one further. Go back to 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God, for those who are the called according to his purpose. In other words, God has a purpose. He has called you. That's the invitation. We often speak about it in churches. We'll have an invitation. Sometimes we call it an altar call. We just say it's an invitation. Christ is calling to you. Will you believe in him as your personal Savior? And the believing is what gets you in. And so it says here, you were called for a purpose to whom he foreknew. Now, God foreknew us because in eternity past, he has omniscience. So he knows all the actual, all the possible, and all the ramifications from everything that would ever happen. That's because he's omniscient. He knows everything. That creates a problem for our understanding because we don't know everything. We don't know what would happen if we did something other than what we do and what would have happened because of that. God does. But he knows what we're going to do before we do it, and yet we have free will. That's a hard thing. It's very difficult, almost what we call an oxymoron. It's hard to put that together, that God knows, but yet he doesn't cause. The best illustration I remember is Pastor Carnegie years ago, and it's a little bit of a weak illustration perhaps, but at least it gives you the idea. You know, you're standing outside and you see a dog running into the street, you see the car coming, you have foreknowledge. Unless something miraculous happens, that dog's going to get hit. Boom, the dog gets hit. You were helpless. What are you going to do? Call Fido, you know, stop. Now, if it's a little child, you might have a chance to get them to stop in their tracks, maybe not. And you know it's going to happen. You had foreknowledge, but you did not cause it. Now, that may be a little bit weak, but it's the idea that God knows what you're going to do, but he's not the causative agent of your doing. You have free will. It's guaranteed in the Bible. It says, in the garden you may eat freely of the trees. Did they eat freely? If God was God and he didn't want them to eat, then they wouldn't have eaten. But they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and he said, don't do it. So if he said, don't do it, and they did it, then he caused them to do a sin, to create create sin. But they didn't. They did it on their own. So there is free will, and that is difficult to harmonize with God's omnipotence and omniscience, that he knows everything and has the power to change it if he will. And so he knows everything, but he allows our free will to work. So this pre-design, people often use this and say, well, God has predestined you. That would make you a robot. And therefore, we're just a robot going through the motions. We think we have free will, but we do not. In fact, the hyper-Calvinists believe that there are those who are saved, and sooner or later they're going to believe, and the other people, the rotten apples in the barrel, they're not going to believe no matter what. And God knew they weren't going to believe, so he didn't die for them. Well, Scripture says he died for everyone, and that it's his desire that all come to faith. That means that, therefore, everybody has an opportunity. There is free will. You can believe or reject. And so this idea of predestination, as some denominations teach, that God predesigned those who will believe and predesigned others to the lake of fire, has got to be wrong. It doesn't agree with God's sovereignty and his justice and righteousness. At any rate, here it says that the best way to translate pro-orizo is pre-design rather than predetermine. can be translated pre-designed. And so God pre-designed us. He has a plan for us. Will we accept that plan? Will we believe in Christ? We talked about the fact that we have all those packages, as it were, in heaven for us to use in life. And if we don't believe, they're still sitting there. It's a memorial to God's grace, the fact that He provided for you as an unbeliever, even though you never accessed it. Even for the believer, there are many things that you can access in your heavenly home that are there for you to use in time, others in eternity. But what is a believer? If you're out of fellowship, you didn't use that package. It's still sitting there. Pastor Thiem used to say it's in the museum, and it shows what you could have had, but you won't have regrets or remorse, so you'll just look at it like we do in any museum. Say, oh, look at there. I had one of those when I was a kid. That's the way we do now when we go to Smithsonian. Oh, that's like my old telephone. In fact, I still have one of those. It's in the Smithsonian Institute, you know. And so God pre-designed a plan. Whether or not you access that plan as an unbeliever and become a believer in Jesus, or access it as a believer and you're out of fellowship, you will not utilize the things of God. So it's a pre-designed plan, and it says each person has one if you're willing to accept that plan. The grace plan, of course, Galatians, we see in Galatians, our section here, it's in Galatians 1:15. Here it says, but he who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Now, what if Paul decided not to do it? He kept going his way, and he had that thing, and he just stayed blind, and he just resisted God. You know, well, he didn't. But he could have. God had a plan for him, and he became the great apostle Paul that we know about, and was given the position of writing so much of the New Testament. What if Paul didn't? Well, God would have had an alternate plan. I say that my particular thinking is that Hillel, known as Satan or the devil, actually was the anointed cherub, or keruv in the Hebrew, and he was the covering cherub. I always think of him as the personal valet of the Lord Jesus Christ in the throne room of God. He was number one angel in the throne room of God. And of course, he was kicked out. Now, in Scripture, we understand that there are four cherubim, the plural of cherub or cherub, and therefore there are now four of them in the throne room. So God took four angels to replace what Hillel would have done in the throne room. Now, that's my surmise. I can't prove that. I only know that it says he was the anointed cheruv, okay, or cherub. Now, there are four. Were they there before? We're not told. But now there are four. And everywhere we see it in Scripture, in the very presence of God, there are these four cherubim, or cherubs, that are attending God. And so he didn't do what God wanted him to do. And so you can elect not to do what God wants. And so Satan did not. Many of us choose not to fulfill the plan that God has. We noted Jonah. If you've been studying Jonah with us in chapter 1, 2, and 3, Jonah was given a commission. Go to Nineveh. What did he do? Went exactly the opposite. Took a ship, went towards Tarshish. And God wanted to use him, so he brought him back. Then even after his ministry, he was upset because these people believed, if you can imagine such a thing. And so we really don't know the final outcome of that, but he was having trouble being obedient to the plan that God had for him. I think he was supposed to be a missionary as well as a presenter of the gospel to the Ninevites, go back down and start churches. But he didn't want to do it. At least when the book ends, we hope that maybe he did get the picture after the worm ate the gourd tree. At any rate, we have that in terms of the plan in Jonah. And so we have God's plan for Paul in Galatians 1, 15 through 17. And there he says he set him apart. We also have, let's see, we've got Romans 8. We looked at that. And then the Colossians. Look at Colossians 4, 17. Colossians 4, 17. These are just a few that I've picked along the way. You can check them out if I don't go through them. Colossians 4, 17. And here in 17, Paul says, say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received from me. No. Take heed to the ministry you've received in the Lord that you may fulfill it. Now, we don't know when that happened. This is just a statement. God apparently called Archippus to be a pastor. Probably the pastor of the Colossian church. And Paul is saying, see to the ministry here. Take heed to the ministry, to the mission, to the service that you receive from the Lord so that you may fulfill that ministry. And so he could not fulfill it, or he could fulfill it. And apparently he did. By the way, I like the word Archippus, and that's the head horse. So the pastor's name is head horse. So there you go. He's the chief horse in the congregation. I guess. Arche is the chief or the head, and hippo, you know, we have a hippopotamus, but that's a river horse, so hippopotamus. But anyway, the Archippus is the head horse. So the pastor... name for me would be chief horse, I guess, or head horse. At any rate, that's there. And so he had a mission. Number 10, God uses other believers to disciple and encourage new believers. Our job as believers, not only to give the gospel, but to disciple people that God brings into our periphery. Many people along the way we run into, we give the gospel. Some we get to disciple, others we don't. Some are already believers and we get to disciple them. And God leads us to these people. Take the people that God has given you to disciple and minister to them as they are willing to be ministered to and encourage. We are to encourage particularly new believers. Paul, of course, with Peter and James is encouraged. We see that down in Galatians chapter 1, 18 and 19. And there it says, 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem and became acquainted with Cephas. Or Caiaphas in the Greek, and stayed with him for 15 days. Now, what did he do? Just hang out? Party hardy? No, he was learning from Peter. What was he learning from Peter? I mean, he's going to learn so much from God in a direct conference. What did he learn from Peter? Well, what's going on so far? And so he was being brought up to speed in the church at that particular point. Peter was the man. He started the thing off in the first half of Acts. But in the second half of Acts, we hear less and less of Peter and more of Paul. So Paul got up to speed, and it took him those 15 days to understand everything that had gone on in the church up to that particular point. And so he was there 15 days. And then he says, I didn't see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. So he was ministered to by James and Peter. Again, it's the only reference we have here of it, and it looks like he was, of course, ministered to by these. And then, of course, we have in Matthew 28:19, the famous passage, the Lord says, go and make disciples of all nations, not just give them the gospel. Seems like he would have said, go and give the gospel to all the nations. He said, go and make disciples. Well, you can't make a disciple if they're not saved. So you give them the gospel, and once they're saved, make disciples, train people. That probably is the one area of weakness in our local church. I hate to say it, but some of the cults do a much better job of discipling. They train their young people and they go out and they bang on doors. I'm not suggesting we necessarily do that. It was fruitless here in our neighborhood, I think. Very few people, I think one or two people out of the people that we addressed in our neighborhood. Things are a little different today in terms of that. But many of these go out and they do it whether they get a response or not. Many of us do not disciple. We don't find people that God has brought to us and work with them. And that's something that we really need to do. And encourage new believers. If new believers, get them into a local church. Hopefully this one. Certainly somewhere where they can study and grow. And then, of course, Acts 14 and other passages. Paul, of course, returns to the disciples. So wherever there were disciples made, he returned to them and continued teaching them. So this idea of discipling and encouraging. Number 11, the scriptures are true and present the truth. We've already seen 1 Peter 1, 20, 21. We have John 17, 17, which says that God's word is truth. We have the word of God, and God tells us it is the truth. And Paul writes scripture in Galatians 1, 20. We saw that he says, now what I am writing to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying. In other words, he's not lying about what? This being a revelation from God. The gospel that he gave is the gospel that God gave him to present. Number 12 then. God gives each believer a ministry. Well, we kind of saw that in the plan in point 9, a ministry and a mission field. Of course, in 1 Timothy, Paul has his ministry and he describes it. And also way back in Acts 20, Paul's mission field in Galatians 1, 21, 22, towards the end, it says there, from there I went into the regions of Syria, Antioch of Syria up north, and Cilicia, that's his hometown area. Cilicia was the area, sometimes called Tarsus, but then there's the city of Tarsus, which is where he was born, in Cilicia, that area above the northeast corner of the Mediterranean. And it says, I was still unknown to sight in the churches of Judea, which were in Christ Jesus. But they kept hearing that the one that once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he had tried to destroy. So they were hearing about Paul down in Judea, but he didn't go down there right away. In fact, he didn't go down there for 14 years. I was thinking about that. You know, we think of 14 years, like Moses in the wilderness. 40 years in the wilderness, you know, they wandered. And Moses was out there 40 years. That's 80 years. You know, most of us, I don't think, have reached the age of 80. And yet, many of you have reached 40 and a little bit more, I guess. But that's a long time, even 10 years, let alone 14. And so you're thinking, man, he got saved and he was ministering and he didn't go down to Jerusalem for 14 years. What, is he afraid to get down there? Well, God had other work for him. God had a ministry, and he was directing him. And he was going through Asia Minor up there, all those places, and we have that recorded in the book of Acts. And so he was traveling through these places, establishing churches. He wasn't just goofing off for 14 years. He just hadn't gone down to Jerusalem. And, of course, when he finally went down, he went down by revelation. God says, okay, time to get down. 14 years. It's a long time. Finally, God directed. That's where we pick it up in chapter 2 of Galatians. 14 years after he had the revelation, probably one revelation he had over there when he was in Arabia, a little different than the Arabia we think of today, as we noted. And so he was there for about 3 years. Then he went back home and he ministered up in that area. And 14 years, God said, okay, Paul, time to go down there. Why? Because they're having this big conference down there about the Jews and the Gentiles, Gentile believers. What do we require of a Gentile to be saved? And they said, well, they've got to fulfill the Mosaic covenant. And of course, the grace people were saying, no way. So there was a contest between the grace people and the legalistic Christians who had come from Judaism. And they were many. They were many. So he wanted Paul to go down because Paul was 100% grace man. And he knew if he went down there and began speaking, he could communicate the grace message of gospel. And that's exactly what he did. And so he went down there and presented that. And so his mission field, of course, first of all, was in Asia Minor. Later, of course, he went down into Jerusalem. And it talks about every believer having a ministry of reconciliation. Look over there at 2 Corinthians. Time to wrap up this one, and then we'll come back and look at positional truth. Last one, 2 Corinthians here, 5:8. 2 Corinthians 5:8. We mentioned it last week, I think. For 2 Corinthians 5:18 says, now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave to us, all believers, the ministry of reconciliation. We talked about it last week. So at the very least, the ministry of reconciliation, what's that? Well, how do you reconcile someone, not just to yourself, but to God? You give them the gospel, because God is reconciling people to himself through the blood of Jesus Christ, through the gospel. And so your job is to present that, and it's the ministry of reconciliation, and that is the ministry specifically that we have. And then in 2 Corinthians 10, we'll look at that next week, try to come back and pick it up and close this out as we enter into chapter 2 of Galatians. You might add to the notes there 2 Corinthians 10, 13 through 17, because there it speaks about each believer having a sphere of ministry. Your sphere of ministry might be different than mine. Each of us has a sphere of ministry and people that we minister to, and that's the reconciliating work that we do. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity of studying these great principles out of Galatians. So many wonderful things. Help us to keep them in mind as we live day to day, and we can apply these in our life situations so that we can give glory to you, Father, and honor our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.